Well, this morning we're going to begin a brand new series, and it's titled What the Bible Says. And so this morning we're going to look at what the Bible says about the Bible. So that's a good place to start, and I probably will have a lesson next week as well on what the Bible says about the Bible. So as we consider what the Bible says about the Bible, just want to point out, first of all, that the Bible is the best-selling book by far than all the books that have ever been penned on planet Earth. The British and Foreign Bible Society in 2021 says that the total number of Bibles that have been printed thus far are between 5 and 7 billion. That's a lot of Bibles. That's enough for every single person on the planet to have a Bible. Every year, there are over 100 million Bibles printed. Let me ask you this. Anybody know what the last word of the Bible is? We read the Bible. We say we're a people of the Bible. What is the last word of the Bible? It's the word amen. Amen. And that's Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. And by the way, the Bible is the only book to be alphabetized completely, that is. So back in 1890, James Strong spent 35 years manually alphabetizing all 750,000 words in the Bible. I can't even imagine that task. I guess you would start in Genesis and take all the A words, the B words, and work your way all the way through the Bible in alphabetical order. I can't imagine how much time, well, 35 years, but how much time every day he spent doing this. And so, but I'm thankful for his work because we have Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible. And I can't imagine doing Bible study without a concordance, without being able to cross-reference and look up other passages of the Bible. I'm very thankful for people like Strong, who spent so much time producing such a great work. The Bible is also, I don't know if you know it or not, but it's the number one stolen book in America. And the reason for that is that the Gideons will put the Bible in hospitals and in hotels and motels, and people think that comes with staying there. And so they take the Bible with them. And so I guess if you're going to steal a book, there's no better book to steal than the Bible. But the Bible is truly an amazing book. It truly is. It was written by 40 different authors from a variety of backgrounds. There's farmers and fishermen and kings over a 1,500-year period. It was written in three languages, in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, on three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. The Old Testament has a total of 39 books written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament has 27 books written in Greek. So there are a total of 66 books. But these 66 books really are one book. And they tell the story of how God has redeemed humanity in His Son, Jesus Christ. This book has changed more lives and comforted more people than you can possibly imagine. I will forever be grateful to God for His Word because this Word has truly changed my life. And I'm sure it's changed yours as well. And I hope that if you do not study the Bible, you will study the Bible because the claims of Scripture are simply too good to ignore. And so what does the Bible say about the Bible? First of all, the Bible claims divine authorship. That's what the Bible says about the Bible. The Bible says that this book is from God. In the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, 20, 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible claims divine authorship. Well, how do we know, just because the Bible claims it's from God, that it's from God? Are there proofs that we can look at and say, yes, that claim that the Bible makes is in fact true? Well, first of all, I just want to point out that it is a reasonable claim that the Bible is from God. It's a reasonable claim because it is reasonable to assume that the Creator would desire to communicate with His creation, man. It makes no sense that God would create man and then just abandon him, right? It doesn't make sense. It only makes sense that since God created us and He made us, He would want to communicate with us. That makes sense to us. And there's no perfect illustration, but think about a woman who has a child, and then after the birth of the child, she just abandons the child. And I say this is not a perfect illustration because we all know people who have done that. Or we've heard of women who had a child and then they abandoned that child. So it does happen, but that's rare. That is rare, right? Most women would never think of abandoning their child. I mean, that's their son. That's their daughter. There's no way they're going to walk away from him or her. And so God would not do the same as well. In Isaiah 49:15, God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." And so God created us. He made us in His image, and He loves us, and He wants to communicate with us, and He does so through the Bible. So the claim of Scripture being from God is a reasonable claim. It's what you would expect. Since God created us, He would want to communicate with us. But taking it a step further, when you consider the amazing composition of the Bible is truly a remarkable book. It consists of 66 books, but these 66 books have one central message. And that message is this. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." And so the Bible is really a book about Jesus. The Bible is a book of how God redeemed His people in Jesus Christ. And so it is just really one book. Though you have 66, it's one book and it tells one story, the coming Messiah who would redeem mankind. And the reason that the Bible has one central message is that it had one author, and that's God. You would expect a book from God, from beginning to end, it would be cohesive. That's just one of the things that you would expect. Peter says, again, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we know that God used different writers to write the Bible. But God guided these writers. And so while God allowed them to use their writing style, God was the one who guided the results so that what they wrote was what God wanted them to write. And that's why Peter says they were moved by God as the Spirit guided them. And so here's a question. Did the authors of the Bible know that they were writing Scripture? And the answer is yes. In fact, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're not going to turn there right now, but you can make notation of it. In chapter 3, verse 16, Peter refers to Paul's writing there as Scripture. It's Scripture. And that's what Peter says about Paul's writing. But here's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so Paul knew that what he was penning was Scripture. He knew that what he was writing was from God. And the Thessalonians embraced those Scriptures as the words of God. So yes, they knew that they were writing Scripture when they wrote. And so when you think about the process of the Bible and how the Bible came together, it really involved four steps. There's revelation, inspiration, canonicity, and transmission. And so revelation is God revealing. Inspiration is when God guided men to write what he revealed. Canonicity is when they collected all of those writings that God guided men to write. And transmission is the means of passing that down. And so that's how we have the Bible in our lap today, is through this process of revelation, inspiration, canonicity, and transmission. And so the Bible is truly an amazing book when you consider its composition. These 66 books, written by 40 different authors, written on three continents, written in three different languages, and yet they tell one story. God is the only explanation behind that. But also, when you consider its amazing durability, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And so this book, through the centuries, has been banned, it has been burned, it has been forbidden, and yet it thrives. It thrives. And so that's an amazing thing when you think about it. After all men tried to do to eradicate this book, they simply failed. And so, as we already pointed out, there's enough Bibles in the world for every single human being to possess one themselves. So any attempt to eradicate the Bible has been unsuccessful. And so the Bible remains the most popular book in the world. So there are many moderns who have tried to eradicate the Bible and do away with the Bible. Voltaire, for example, the French skeptic, said, "In less than 100 years, the Bible will be discarded and Christianity swept from the earth." Well, time has proven him to be wrong. Thomas Paine, a Quaker preacher and a firm believer in God and in the Bible, in America, as shown in his writings, went to France in 1887. He became an infidel, and he wrote a book, The Age of Reason, in which he tried to destroy the Bible and Christianity. He failed in all of his attempts. And then Robert Ingersoll prophesied that in a quarter of a century, no more churches would be built. He traveled over the country and lectured on the mistakes of Moses. He would have done better if he would have lectured on his own mistakes, because he was wrong. Doesn't matter who tried to ban it, who tried to burn it, who tried to eradicate it. It is still with us. It is the number one book in the world. And you have to ask the question, why is that so? So everybody's seen this before, but I love this. "Last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear in battle all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, and then with a twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so, thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammer's gone." And so the hammers would be all of those folks through the centuries that tried to ban the Bible, burn the Bible, eradicate the Bible. And all their attempts, they have simply failed. And so the Bible's amazing durability is incredible. If any other book had been attacked the way the Bible has been attacked, I don't think it would have survived. The only reason the Bible has survived is because it is, in fact, the Word of God. But another reason why I think the Bible is the Word of God is that it is the best preserved book of antiquity. Now, when I say the best preserved book of antiquity, I'm mainly speaking of the New Testament. And I want to qualify this. I want to make a point here. So when the Hebrew scribes wrote scripture, and when they used those scriptures in synagogue, and when they got a little tattered or worn out, they didn't just put them on a bookshelf and let it lie. They actually buried them. They gave them a burial. And so we find at Qumran, where a lot of ancient scrolls were placed and they were buried. That's what they did because it was scripture. It was God's word. You don't throw it into a garbage can. And so they gave it a burial. They put it in pottery and they hid them in caves because they were sacred. They were the words of God. And so you don't have a lot of Old Testament manuscripts lying around like you do Greek manuscripts. The way they handle Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts are different. We have almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts today. All right? That's a lot of Greek manuscripts. And so, number one, when you consider the number of extant witnesses, that's incredible. Think of any ancient book of antiquity. You will not find 6,000 manuscripts, documents to support that particular book. We have that with the Bible. That's a lot of witnesses. No other book in the world has that many witnesses that attest to the book, to its authenticity. And so that's an incredible number when you think about it. And so, in this way, the Bible is the best preserved book of antiquity. But secondly, when you consider the chronological proximity of the witnesses to production. So, if you think about other ancient books, for example, Suetonius. The earliest copy we have of his writings is 950. Now, he wrote in 160 A.D. So, there's 800 years between the earliest copy we have and the original document. 800 years. That's a pretty wide span. And so some people think the wider that span, the more likely corruption could set in. In an 800-year period, it could. You take Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example. The earliest copy we have from the original are 1,000 years. So you can't get any closer to the original document than 1,000 years. That's as close as you can get. The writings of Sophocles, the earliest document we have is 1,000. So we are 1,400 years removed from the original documents. 1,400 years. Now think about that. There's a lot of space between that. Now when it comes to the New Testament, we can get all the way. In fact, we have some scripture that goes within about 28, 29 years of the time of the New Testament was written. So for example, we have what's called the John Rylands fragment. That dates about 125. Well, the New Testament wasn't completed until the end of the first century. So let's say 96 is the date that's often given to Revelation. So that's the completion of Scripture. In 125, John Rylands' fragment goes all the way back within 29 years of when the Bible was completed. So that's pretty close when you think about it. Now, we have many other manuscripts that date within 200 years of the writings of the New Testament, and then 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. But we can go, like I said, with John Rylands, within 28, 29 years of when the New Testament was written. Many other manuscripts, we can go within 200 years. You can't do that with any other ancient book of an antiquity. You can't do it. There's going to be 800 years, 1,000 years, 1,400 years. But in the case of the New Testament, we can get real close to the original manuscripts that were penned by the apostles. So no book of antiquity, and I don't care who the person is, they can't refute this. When you consider the number of witnesses, almost 6,000 manuscripts we can spread out. And then when you consider the proximity of those witnesses to production, John Ryland's 28 years, many other within 200 years, 300 years of when the New Testament was completed, it is by far the best preserved book of antiquity. You can't do any better than that. And then its fulfilled prophecy is an amazing thing. Human beings cannot predict the future. If they could, we'd all be wealthy, right? Because I would be investing in the stock that I know for a fact is going to go way up tomorrow or next week or whenever it's going to be. I would always invest in the stock that went up. I would never invest in the stock that goes down. So if I could predict the future, my goodness, how great that would be. I mean, for once, the forecast would be right, right? I mean, you can't even trust the forecast. I mean, it's wrong at least half the time. But if you could foretell the future, you would be right all the time. And so human beings cannot foretell the future, but the Bible is full of people who could foretell the future. And the reason that they could foretell the future is God told them the future. For example, we read about the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah chapter 25. God tells Jeremiah, and Jeremiah communicates to the people that he's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He is going to conquer the southern kingdom, drag them into captivity. This, he began in 606 BC. And there were actually three waves of people, 597 and then 586 was the final and complete time. God's people went into captivity. They were to be there for 70 years. And then after which, Cyrus, a Persian king, would give a decree to allow God's people to go back, rebuild the temple, and he would even finance the project of rebuilding the temple. And Isaiah names this guy 200 years before he's ever born. In Isaiah chapter 45, he's referred to as Cyrus, his anointed, Mashiach, the same as word used for Jesus as Messiah. He was the anointed of God because God was using him. But think about this. Jeremiah says 70 years captivity. And so in 536, Cyrus gives a decree to let God's people go back and rebuild. So from 606 to 536, that is 70 years. That is the exact time that Jeremiah told the people of the southern kingdom, you would be in captivity. And then in 536, the decree to go and rebuild. And so all of this is told hundreds of years before it actually happened. Now, how could Daniel get all of this right? How could Isaiah get this right? How could they possibly know this? You know, you're reading in the book of Daniel, and he mentions, you know, the four kingdoms, you know, the Babylonian kingdom, you know, the Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. All these kingdoms were prophesied to come into existence long before they came into existence, and it happened just as God said through Daniel, they would come into existence. You take the many prophecies in the Bible in reference to Jesus, the Messiah. You know, whether it's he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that he would be called out of Egypt, Hosea 11 verse 1. You know, that he would be nailed to a cross, Psalm 22, 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That they would gamble for his garments while he hung on the cross. That he would cry out, my God, how hast thou forsaken? Now remember, these prophecies were written 800 years before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus, 1,000 years before Jesus. So if you're talking the Psalms, that he would be raised from the dead, Psalm 16. That's 1,000 years before Jesus. Isaiah is 750 years before Jesus, as he foretells of the crucifixion in Isaiah 53. And so when you look at these prophecies, these are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before these events came to pass. God said that they would come to pass. Now, how do you account for all the accuracy of all of these prophecies that were made by a variety of people? The only way you can account for them is God, who knows the beginning from the end, told them. And so when they wrote it and gave it to God's people, it happened as God said it would. That's the only way you can account for it, because we know man cannot predict the future, right? We've already established that. And then lastly, consider its effect on mankind. And so the Bible is the Word of God. And the Hebrew writer says it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the Bible is a powerful, powerful book. When it gets into your heart and your life, it affects change. So when we read this book, it convicts us of our sin. When we read this book, it motivates us to repent of our sins. How many in here read the Bible, and because you read the Bible, you repented? Well, it's about everybody in here, right? And so the Bible is the one who affected that change upon your life. When we read this book, it transforms our lives. We are different today than we were 20 years ago when we obeyed the gospel, or 30 years ago, or 50 years ago, however long that was for some. But I know that I am a much better person today because of this book. Much better person. And I'm sure that you are as well. We're better employees. We're better spouses. We're better neighbors, all because of this book. Thomas Jefferson said, "I have always said and I will always say that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better homes, better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands." Amen. He's right. Abraham Lincoln said, I am profitably engaged in the reading of the Bible. And to take all of this book upon reason that you can and balance by faith, and you will live and die a better man. Amen. Woodrow Wilson said, a man has deprived himself of the best there is in the world who has deprived himself of the knowledge of the Bible. So if you don't read the Bible, you have deprived yourself of the greatest knowledge that there is. Isaac Walton said, every hour I read it, it kills a sin or lets a virtue in to fight it. And so one or the other is happening, right? Either it's eradicating sin, or virtue comes in that enables me to eradicate a sin in my life. David wrote, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Psalm 119 verse 9. And so when we read this book, it convinces us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And John wrote in John 20, 30 and 31, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may have eternal life. And so, as we close out, a couple things I want to point out here. First of all, just looking at the claims of the Bible, right? How we can, the proofs that validate the claim that the Bible is God's Word. It's a reasonable claim. It's an amazing composition. It's durability. It is the best preserved book of antiquity. It's fulfilled prophecy, and then its effect on mankind. Now, I just want to end with, there needs to be four deep-seated beliefs that we have to hold in reading the Bible. All right? We need to have these four deep-seated convictions. Number one, we must believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And that goes back to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Why do we have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Because if you don't, you won't read it. Because if you don't, you're not going to take it seriously. Unless you believe deep down in your heart that this is God's Word, you won't read the Bible. And so if you do not read the Bible, I might suggest to you that the real problem is you don't believe the Bible to be true. Because if you did, there's no way you could keep yourself from this book. And so you have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Secondly, you must believe that the Bible is God's complete revelation. In other words, we're not looking for some Paul Harvey to come along and tell us the rest of the story. We have all that we're ever going to get. When John wrote Revelation, he said, don't add to the book, don't take away from the book. Jude gave us the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And so the faith that we have is contained in this book right here. This contains our faith, and it's all of our faith. And the reason you need to believe this is because there are a lot of people who come claiming that they're speaking for God. And once you get away from this book right here and you believe another human being is speaking for God, they're going to lead you down the wrong road. That's what happened with Jim Jones. That's what happened with David Koresh. That's what happens with Joseph Smith. You know, for example, in the whole Mormon church and the Mormon faith, they embraced other so-called scripture or writings from God. This is the only safe place to be. You can't go wrong if you stay here. You start following a human being, you're going to be led astray. Number three, we must believe that the Bible is the final authority on every issue. And so we don't look to a pope for the final authority. We don't look to church tradition as the final authority. We don't look to any extra biblical material as the final authority. This book right here is the final authority. And then fourth and last, we must believe that the Bible is understandable. And again, that goes back to, and if you think that this book can only be read by scholars, by people who've been off the Bible college, then you're mistaken. Because this was written so that the average person could read it and understand it. There's some places that's tough. There are many places that I still don't know the meaning of, but I'm not going to give up. But I do believe that the majority of it is as simple as the ABCs. I mean, just look at the Gospels and read it. It's simple, right? There's not a lot of hard stuff in the Gospels. There are a few things, but most of it's pretty simple stuff as you consider the life of Jesus. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. And so this book was written so that any person who wanted to know what God wants to say to them can understand it. So these four deep-seated convictions, I believe, must be true if we're going to make the most of the Bible. And I encourage you to make the most of the Bible. For those of you who are reading the Bible through and you've been, you know, trucking along, good. We're very thankful for that, and we just want to encourage you to continue to read and go all the way to the finish line, right? Complete your journey of the Word of God. You will be blessed. Your life will undergo change, and I guarantee you, you'll be a much, much better person than you were before you started reading the Bible, because it has that kind of impact upon our lives. And so I want to encourage you to read it. And for those of you who have never availed yourself to the salvation that this book offers, I want to challenge you today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to know Him. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And so Jesus says the only way that we can approach God is through Him. There's no other road. There's no other avenue. It's through Jesus. And so if you've never come to Jesus to experience the salvation that God offers in Him, we urge you to do that this morning as we stand and sing.